Well, remain standing, please, and let me have you take out your Bibles and turn them to Hebrews, book of Hebrews, and to chapter 11. Hebrews 11, we are taking some time working our way through this chapter. This morning we'll be reading verses 23 through 31. And we'll be looking at a portion of that, the last few verses of that, verses 28 through 31 particularly. But let's begin reading in verse 23 as we read God's Word together. And let us remember that this is God's Word. This is God speaking to us. This is not simply the author of Hebrews speaking to us, but all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, and let's remember that as we hear these words read this morning. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to hear it this morning. And God, now I pray that you would bless me as I open my mouth and dare to speak for you, O God. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would give to me the words to say. I pray, Father, that you would give to all here the ears to hear. And we pray that your Spirit might encourage your people and thereby glorify you through this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Of course, keep your Bibles out. And welcome back this morning to the Museum of the Heroes of Faith. If you're visiting with us, that is sort of the picture and the rhetorical method, if you will, the way we are looking at Hebrews 11, since this chapter really is an exhibition of sorts, an exhibition of those that God has set forward for us to be examples for us, examples throughout the history of the Old Testament. We've seen already the exhibit of the antediluvian era, which was a way to speak of the time before the flood, and we read about those who lived by faith during that time. We have looked at the exhibit of the patriarchal era during the time of the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now we are in the middle of looking at the exhibit of the Mosaic era. And in this exhibit, we are seeing a focus really on decisions that were made by faith. That is, we are seeing the evidence of that rollover from faith into practice. And we've noted all along here that there is always a rollover from faith into practice. And that, as it is to be with us, the faith of these people in this exhibit, the implicit trust that they had in God and His word of promise, that made for them in their lives a real substantial difference. And that is the aspect of faith that our author is focusing on. As the people in the chapter considered the promises that God had made, the things that He had promised to them, the things that He had said to them, even though they had not, as is mentioned a couple times in the chapter, though they had not received all of the things that had been promised to them, yet they considered those things as completed, as done. Not because they could see it, because they couldn't, but because they trusted in God who said it. They, as it were, didn't just show up to church on Sunday morning and act all faithy and then live the rest of their week and made the decisions of their week without regard or without reference to God or to that faith, even though, as we've noted over and over, they had not received all of what God had promised. But they counted God as faithful and His word as sure. And they lived their lives, they made decisions based on that faith, or as our author has said over and over and over again, by faith. And these men and a woman here we're going to see this morning in these verses are seen to have made huge decisions in their lives and regarding the actions and directions of their lives based on their faith. And again, beloved, that is what we are to do. It is God's will that we do so, that we live our life with Christ in our sights. In fact, with Christ filling our sights, since He is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all of the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Our author of Hebrews here is soon to encourage us to always look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is our focus, and He is our example, as He did the same thing. Well, we are looking in this passage at decisions of faith, and last week we began to look at them. We looked at three of them last week. And I want to just remind you of what they entailed as we get to where we're going to pick up today. First, the first decision of faith was the decision to hide a child. And that was in verse 23. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. As again, as a reminder of that, something in the appearance, whether natural or supernatural, we don't know. But the appearance of their newborn baby boy, Moses, that something in that strengthened the faith of his parents so that they, in violation of and without fearing, as the text says, the Pharaoh's edict, they hid Moses away, hid him alive away for 3 months. And then, remember, his mom set him adrift in a basket on the Nile where he was found by the Pharaoh's daughter. And then in that beautiful working out of God's providence, raised for a time by his own mother before being taken into the household of Pharaoh to be raised as the king's own grandson. So by faith, they made the decision to hide Moses. The second decision of faith was to side with a people. In verses 24 through 26, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses, in a crisis moment of his life, made a conscious decision to leave behind all that he had known and all that he had enjoyed and to be identified with his people, the people of God, the Hebrew people. Knowing that God had chosen to use him to fulfill the promise that had been given 400 and some years before to Abraham, that he would bring his people out of the bondage that they were in and would punish the nation that had enslaved him. Moses chose to cast his lot, as it were, with the children of Israel. And he did so not knowing exactly what the future would hold for him, though again he counted God as good for his word. And he acted in accordance with that. So his decision of faith was to side with the people of God. He also made a decision, the third decision of faith we saw, was to leave a land. Continuing the exhibit of Moses, we read that by faith, verse 27, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In connection with that momentous decision of Moses to side with the Hebrew people, he necessarily made a decision to leave the land of his upbringing, to leave the land of Egypt, the land in which his people were being held captive, in order to receive instruction and receive training from God. Remember, we noted that during the first 40 years of his life, the Egyptians had taught him basically how to be a Pharaoh, which was likely in his future. But now that he had chosen to side with his people and chosen to leave a land, now God, over the next 40 years, would show him and teach him how to be a shepherd of God's people. And again, it was by faith that Moses did this, by faith that he made the decision to make that break. Still not seeing the fulfillment of the promises of God, but knowing that, as Numbers 23:19 says, that God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? That was Moses' mindset as he made the decision to leave a land. So those three, just a brief review there, they bring us now this morning to verse 28 and to the next decision of faith, and that is to obey a command. To obey a command. Again, very briefly here, verse 28 says, "By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." He, of course, is Moses. We're still talking about Moses. Now, between verse 27 and verse 28, take a guess at how long transpires between those two. 40 years. And during that time gap, from the time that Moses left Egypt to verse 28, the author of our book here has skipped over a lot of things that have gone on. He skips over things of great importance in and of themselves, though they don't play as important a role to what our author is trying to get across here. He skips over Moses' encounter with the burning bush. Remember that happened during that 40 years, where he is given his calling to go back to Egypt, to go back to Pharaoh with a word from God to let his people go. And he skips over the whole resulting battle that goes on between the gods of Egypt and the one true God. Those plagues that played out, where God showed his strength, showed that he was the only true God. So our author skips over all of those plagues, except really for the last one. Let me remind you of the background for this decision of faith that Moses makes, this act of faithful obedience. Remember, there were the 10 plagues. 9 of them have passed. They have been brought upon the Egyptians. And during that time, as a result of those, Pharaoh's heart has grown harder and harder. And he has not let the people go. Moses finally, at God's command, announced the final plague. Moses said, Exodus 11:4 says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." So there was to be this horrible plague of the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But God was also ready to protect his own people, to protect them from this plague, to show mercy to his people in the midst of judgment, as he does. Thinking about that reminds me of Psalm 91:7. That says that 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, nor no plague come near your tent. That's exactly what God had planned here. And in doing so, he was also giving to them, or going to give to them, a way to remember all that he had done in bringing them out, in redeeming them out of slavery. And both of those things were accomplished through the institution of the Passover. In the Passover feast, each family was to sacrifice, each family of the Jews was to sacrifice a defectless lamb and prepare a special meal, all according to the many regulations that are given there in the book of Exodus, to give, that God gave to Moses to give to the people in regard to the Passover, a feast and a celebration and a remembrance that was to continue. But one thing in all of that was central, that they were to take the blood of the lamb that they had slain and that they were to smear it on the doorposts of each house as a sign of faith, and as a sign really to the Lord, a sign of faith that the people believed God's word. His word concerning this protection from the judgment, this horrible wrath of God that was coming. Exodus 12:23 says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So it was a sign. It was a marker. And of course, we know that it was also a sort of reminder in advance of how God would ultimately really redeem his people spiritually through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain. But this episode was the climax of the mighty deeds that the Lord God did against the Egyptians in Egypt. And we know that after this took place, and it took place just as God said it would, that Pharaoh let the people go. And in this, Moses said, or we are told that Moses acted in faith. By faith, verse 28, he kept the Passover. He trusted what God said. God laid this out. God told him this. God promised him that this would happen in this way, and Moses believed it. And Moses obeyed. He trusted God's word of promise, his word of deliverance, his word of redemption, and therefore he, by faith, obeyed to do what God had said. And again, we see here that obedience is the evidence and the outgrowth of faith. A heart that believes obeys simply, sincerely, humbly, and we're reminded, or should be reminded, that that is as true for us as it was for Moses, that a heart that believes obeys. So Moses' decision of faith was to obey this command. The next decision of faith, the fifth, is to cross a sea. To cross a sea. That's in verse 29. And here in verse 29, though Moses is certainly central to the event and his faith is certainly a driving force to the faith of others, the faith that's specifically spoken of is the faith of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, once again, for anyone who has ever attended Sunday school for any length of time, this is a familiar story. God's people, having been redeemed out of Egypt according to God's promise, and having plundered the Egyptians by simply asking them for their precious items, again, as God has promised, they came out with silver and gold from the people of Egypt. But it didn't take long for the hard heart of Pharaoh to decide that he needed those slaves back. And so he sent his army very soon after them to bring them back. And you know that Pharaoh and his army catch up with the Israelites on the shore of the Red Sea. It seems that they had been led into a trap. It seems, oddly enough, that they had been led into this trap by God, who was supposed to be guiding them, who was supposed to be leading them, and this Moses fellow, who was supposed to be God's spokesman. He has led them into this place where they have a sea in front of them and an army coming behind them. Well, they had been led there by God, but not so that they would be captured, but rather for this reason. Exodus 14:4, which is the record of the event, says, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And as the army drew close, the Israelites began by demonstrating anything but faith, and they raised a refrain that would be their calling card for the next 40 years. "Why have you brought us out here to die, Moses? Oh, that we were back in Egypt," and so on. But then when God told Moses, "Raise up the staff," and the waters parted, and the command was then given to go forward, then the people went. Then they believed. Then they went in faith. The people crossed by faith. The people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. Then our text says that when the Egyptians attempted the same, they were drowned. We know that to be true as well. That when the Egyptians started to follow them across the Red Sea, that God caused the waters to come down upon them, drowning them all. By faith, the people made the decision to be obedient, and by faith, they crossed the sea. That was that decision. The next decision is to encircle a city. To encircle a city. Another aspect of this exhibit that we are given. Here in verse 30 is another, again, a very brief exhibition of how faith in the promises of God leads to obedience to the commands of God, resulting in glory coming to God and good coming to his people. And once again, about 40 years pass between verse 29 and verse 30. After the Exodus, after the journey through the wilderness, and shortly after the people's entry into the promised land, the entire 43 years in the wilderness is passed over, which may be because there was not a lot of examples of faith by the people during that time. But now, though, they have entered the land, and what lay before the people of Israel was a huge military endeavor to go in and to take possession of it. That's what God called them to do, to conquer the land, to, without any real military training, to conquer a land filled with enemies, with huge armies, and advanced technology, advanced for the time. Moses is now gone. Joshua has been appointed as the leader of God's people. But God had spoken to the people and had assured them over and over that he was giving them this land and that he would be with them in battle. And they crossed into the land. They crossed over the Jordan River into Canaan, and they did it with great ceremony. Crossing the river the same way the previous generation had crossed the Red Sea, that is, on dry ground. But this time, with the Ark of the Covenant, the visible representation of the presence of the covenant God being carried by the priest and now standing in the middle of the river. Remember, the priests were to carry the Ark and to step into the river, and as soon as they did, the river parted. And they stood there in the middle of that as the people went past and went into the promised land. And after crossing the Jordan, a memorial was made with 12 stones taken from the riverbed. The covenant was renewed. The new generation was given the sign of the covenant. And finally, to Joshua, the Lord Jesus himself appeared, the commander of the army of the Lord, Joshua 5:14 tells us. Now, all of these things certainly are meant to and would have bolstered the faith of these people going in and reminded them of what the Lord had done before and what the Lord had promised to do in the future. Which was a very good thing for him to remind them of all of that, because the promise that God gave them, the battle plan that God drew up for this first battle that they were to face, the battle of this legendary fortified city that they were to come up to, this battle plan was about as anti-intuitive and as far from a textbook battle plan as one could imagine. You remember that battle plan, don't you? Line up, put some armed men in the front, then the trumpeters, then the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, then more armed men, and these men were to march around the city. The people weren't to say a word, and they were to march around once and then stop. Well, we're done for the day. Then do that for 6 days. This was the plan. And then on the seventh day, they were to march around the city 7 times. Then stand still, God said, and blow the trumpets. And at that point, when Joshua gave the word, the trumpets were to be blown, and then the people were to shout with a great shout. And when that plan from God was given to them regarding the taking of this fortified city of Jericho, again the command was given to them to go forward. And the people went forward. They undertook it by faith. They encircled the city because of God's command, because of God's promise that that would do it. They trusted in God's promise to deliver the city to them supernaturally. And as with the Red Sea crossing, their faith in God's truthfulness and power was demonstrated by obedience. And by faith, the people made the decision of faith to obey God. And verse 30 says that by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And the city was destroyed. As the people acted out their faith, because they trusted in God. And the city was destroyed, an important and decisive victory for the people, resulting in all of the inhabitants of the city being killed. All, that is, except for one. And she is the final part, the final portion of this exhibit that we're going to be looking at this morning. And that leads us to our seventh decision of faith, and that is a decision to serve a God. This, perhaps one of the unlikeliest additions to our museum of the heroes of faith. Verse 31 says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Now, time-wise, in sort of a timeline, we've been seeing so far that one thing follows the other and follows the next and so forth. This one actually took place before the Battle of Jericho. Actually, it takes place before the people had crossed over the Jordan River. In the book of Joshua, in chapter 2, we read of this. Joshua, before they go across the river, Joshua sends spies across the river into Canaan to do some reconnaissance. Now, this isn't the same as the one earlier by Kadesh Barnea around the other side when the people sent the 12 spies in and 10 came back with a report that they couldn't take the land. But this is a different one. This is just, they send two spies. Go across, spy it out, especially spy out Jericho, he says. That's in chapter 2 of Joshua, the first half of the first verse. The second half of the first verse tells us, first verse, that the two men came to the house of a woman named Rahab. And Rahab was a Gentile. She was a pagan. She obviously was a woman. And the Bible tells us that she was a prostitute. Now, people sometimes ask, Why is it that they would go there? Why would these two go to stay at the house of a prostitute? Well, there are several possible reasons. The most obvious reason is not beyond possibility. Also, it may have been in a good way to avoid suspicion, it being a likely place for travelers to go. And that's made even more likely if her home also served as a sort of boarding house. You know, to vindicate the morals of the spies, some people say, well, the word that's used for prostitute really means an innkeeper. No, it doesn't. It means a prostitute. Also, her home was in the wall of the city, which would provide quick escape. So for any combination of those, we're not told exactly why, they go to Rahab's house. And then news of these men and their mission comes to the ears of the king of the city, as well as the news of where they're staying. And so the king sends men demanding that Rahab give them up. But Rahab, I'm going to read a little bit here from Joshua 2. You don't have to turn. It says, but the woman, when the soldiers of the king came to collect these men, the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers went out. So Rahab doesn't give up the men. She hides them and sends the soldiers out on this wild goose chase. But then it was an interesting little comment right at the end that we read that the gates were closed when the soldiers go out, meaning that these two spies are trapped in the city. But listen now to these words, continuing in Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She tells the spies, everyone in the city is afraid of you. We have heard what God did. We have heard how He brought you out. We've heard how He's given you victories in battles already. And what's more, then, Rahab expresses a personal faith in God, whom she professes as God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Then she speaks to them, and she begs them to spare her from the destruction she knows is coming. She says, I know God has given you this city. But she begs them to spare her and her family. And so they agree to, and they set up the whole sign with the scarlet cord in the window. And after that, she lets them down by a rope out of that very window, giving them instructions on how to avoid detection and capture by the soldiers of the city who, remember, are out looking for them. So, as it turns out, the men's choice of Rahab's home, whatever may have been their own reason for being there, was ordained by God. And for more than one reason. The most obvious reason is for the safety of the men and the ultimate news that's brought back to Joshua, the encouragement to Joshua that the city was given over to them, that the people were afraid of them, that the city was sort of ripe for the picking, prepared by God to be defeated. And a second reason, and the reason most pertinent to the author of Hebrews here, is that it was because God had ordained that Rahab was to find faith and exercise faith to protect the spies and to save her entire family by giving assistance to them. And then before the battle begins, Joshua gives instructions given to him by God that the entire city is to be devoted to the Lord for destruction, which is sort of Old Testament battle speak for kill everyone. But he goes on to say, only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And therefore, Hebrews 11:31 can say that she did not perish with those who were disobedient. Now, obviously, she did not perish physically with the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho, as the rest of the story reveals, and Joshua 6 tells the way it worked out. When the city walls are miraculously breached, they, according to the command, search her out and bring everyone that's in her house out and bring them back to camp. And Joshua 6:25 says that she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So she didn't perish physically, but she also didn't perish spiritually. Our text says that it was faith, that it was trust in God and in His promises which led her to act as she did. It was a decision of faith, by faith, Hebrews says, that she acted. So Rahab acted in faith, a faith based on God's promise and one that looked to the future fulfillment of it, and it led to obedience. In the New Testament, Rahab's mentioned in the book of James as an example of one who was justified by her works, which means that the actions that were done by faith proved her faith. Now, remember last week we saw that with Moses and his decision of faith to consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We looked at that and saw how that terminology of suffering the reproach of Christ and counting that as a better thing than all of the treasures, and how that pointed forward, and how his choice to be identified with his people and to suffer with them in order to redeem them, that prefigured the sufferings of Christ in the same way and for the same reasons. Remember that, and now let's consider what God has done here with Rahab, noting a few facts that are also very instructive. She is, as I said, a pagan, Gentile, immoral woman. And she is given faith by God. We've learned that that's the only way we come to faith, is when we are given faith by God. She seeks and finds grace from God and His people to the praise of God. She's spared from the judgment of God, finding mercy in the midst of judgment. We've seen that she finds a place among the people of God. We learn that God calls and saves all kinds of people. In Rahab, God has called a Gentile to faith, a precursor of the new covenant and the riches and the breadth of the work of the gospel of Christ that goes now to all nations. Here's a picture of that. A microcosm of that. God's choice of people and ways of acting are His own, and they are not always what we would expect, are they? God gives grace in the most unlikely of places and to the most unlikely of people. A truth that is borne out here with Rahab, who, like Noah before her, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This woman, this Gentile, this former prostitute, Rahab, now dwelling in Israel as a part of God's people, will end up, the Bible tells us, marrying a man named Salmon, who tradition has it that he was one of the two men who came to spy out the city. One of the men that she hid on the roof. But regardless of whether that part is the case or not, we do know that Salmon married Rahab and they had a son. You'll recognize the son's name. His name was Boaz, who in time married Ruth. Herself a Moabite, another Gentile brought in by God's grace. Then Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Rahab, is the mother of Obed, who is the mother of Jesse, or the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, who, of course, is the ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. And so when you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and you read that genealogy, because when you read Matthew chapter 1, you all read that genealogy, right? You don't skip over it. You read it. Well, as you will read it, you will find the name of Rahab in the line of Christ. But our author says that Rahab was providentially brought into that line by a decision of faith, made through trusting and believing the God of the Scriptures. And let us always remember this, beloved, that as great a blessing as it is for one to find themselves in the physical line leading to the Messiah, as Rahab is, it is a far, far greater blessing to be found in the line that comes from Christ. To be united to Him, not by ancestry, but by faith. But by faith. Through the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit, to know that you are a child of God, a joint heir with Christ. That's far better. Jesus told his disciples when they were all jazzed because the demons were coming out at their command, Jesus said, don't rejoice at that. But he said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen? So in the lives of Moses and of Moses' parents and the people of God and Joshua and Rahab, those people by faith made decisions that demonstrated their trust in God's promises. In situations that were at times dangerous and at times, to be honest, a little strange. But these in this hall of the heroes of faith trusted God. They believed God and therefore they obeyed God. And they are therefore given to us through the book of Hebrews as examples of what it means to live by faith. A life by faith is recognizable by its obedience. To believe God's word, to believe God's promises leads to obeying Him. A life that believes that God will do all that He has said, such a believing life will necessarily trust God and act in that way. And it looks different than the life of someone who doesn't. It will look different than your unbelieving neighbors. Think of this. In what ways is your life different than your unbelieving neighbors? Or is it? A life of faith is one that could be appended to Hebrews chapter 11. We could write and read, by faith, Mr. Christian gave up working late hours and watching television so that he could spend time in the Word with his children and teaching them about God. Or, by faith, Mrs. Christian, when having to decide whether to join in on the gossip about a family at church, chose rather to pray for them and to suggest to the other ladies that they should as well. Or by faith, Mr. or Mrs. Christian looked for opportunities to speak out for Christ and did so. By faith, Mr. and Mrs. Christian stopped making excuses for missing church and made that a commitment, knowing that it pleased God and it helped them. Now, and we could go on. By faith, we will obey God. They did all of these things because they knew that God had promised eternal life to those who trust Him, and a crown of life to those who love Him, and a crown of righteousness to those who love His appearing, and for those who believe and are faithful, the crown of life. Let us look to these people, and through them then to look to Christ. And we're going to see that in more specifics in a couple of weeks. But to work out our faith, to not just let it be something that we wear along with our shirts and dresses or whatever on Sunday morning and then take off when we get home, but let it be something that shows in every act that we make and in every decision that we make. Let us, by faith, make decisions of faith and thereby seek to glorify the God who has given that faith to us to begin with. Let's pray. Our Father, we are often weak when it comes to these things. We do not act by faith very often. Help that to not be true of us any longer. As we go out this door today, may your Spirit work in us, and may He work to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure by faith. Strengthen us in our weakness. Give us zeal in our lack of zeal. Give us faith that is ever stronger. And we pray, Father, that we might live out our faith before you and before this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.